I don't claim to be an expert in literature or in poetry, but I have read my fair share and like a lot. Some I don't enjoy as much, but like anything. But I want to contrast two pieces of literature today that I think are worth the contrast. There was a poet named W.H. Auden who wrote a poem years ago, decades and decades ago, in fact. He was an Englishman who became an American citizen. And he wrote a poem called Funeral Blues. In fact, it was in one movie back in the 90s. Someone read his poem in the movie at a funeral or whatever. So it's reasonably famous, more so because of one line in the particular poem. But I want you to listen to it. It was written for someone mourning someone at a funeral. But here's what he had to say. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling in the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. It's heart-wrenching, isn't it? Particularly when you hear that line. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. It's a powerful statement of where he kind of felt himself emotionally and maybe even philosophically. It would be a really depressing life to think about the phrase, I thought love would last forever, and be wrong. That would be a tough life to endure, wouldn't it? So I want to compare that piece of literature with this one. And it says this, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See, I wanted to remind you of that because there is a stark contrast in maybe what we believe in the world that we live in and what God has to say to us. And what we're learning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is Paul is trying to teach these people about what true love is. They need a lesson in love. It's not that they need a theology lesson per se in this particular chapter. They need a practical lesson on what love is and what love isn't and how supreme love is because God is love. And so Paul tries to start out by reminding us that true, authentic love, the love that comes from God, the love that God gives, agape, that this love lasts forever. In fact, in the very last passage here that we're dealing with in this chapter, he bookends the passage, right? What does he say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, the very beginning? Love never fails. That means love never ends. It means love never, literally translated, love never falls to the ground. It never comes to its own death. It never ends. That's what Paul is saying. And then at the very end of this passage of scripture, the other bookend here is verse number 13. He says this, "And now these three remain. They abide. They continue. They go on." What are they? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The reason Paul not only notes for us that faith, hope, and love are that which abide, they continue on. You go, wait a minute. We won't need faith when we get to heaven because our faith will be made sight. Yes, but your faith is always in Jesus Christ, and he will continually be calling us to live in dependence upon him. We will never in the history of eternity, and that's forever with the ends cut off, we will never run out of trusting in Jesus, he being our life. We will never come to the place where we ourselves are our own independent entity without need of him. We will always trust in him. We will always lean our weight upon him, though then it will be different in context than now, it still will remain. And so will hope. Do you think you'll have nothing to hope for when you get into eternity? Are you for real? You don't think there's anything to hope for? There's not a next great mountain that Jesus is going to, there's not a next great vista for him to take us to see beyond where we are? We're not just floating around doing nothing forever. There will be reason to hope. It's a different hope. Our hope now is in our opportunity to see him, but then it will be a different type of hope. Faith and hope abide, they remain, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because this flows out of the very nature and character of who God is. God is love. God is not in need of faith. God is not described in the scripture in terms of his nature and character as hope. We hope in him, but God is, by his very nature, love. And that is why love is the greatest, because God is the greatest. That is why love never ends, because God never ends. So right here on the bookend of this passage, which is incredibly complex, and I'm going to confess from the outset, that this is a challenging, challenging last set of verses in this passage, theologically and every other way. And I'm going to confess that to you in advance so that you understand that I don't think I've got everything in the world figured out, but I am going to tell you what I think about it. But I'm going to tell you that, helping you understand what some other people think about it too, so that you can help make your own mind up. Paul here is not waxing theological, but he is waxing pastoral. He is trying to say to the Corinthian church, you need to learn how to love, and this is how. But he bookends it by wrapping this last portion up by saying this: love never fails. Love never ends. Love will endure forever. This is how he bookends the passage, but he's doing it for a reason. Paul wants to communicate to us that there's a reason, that the fact that love never ends ought to cause us to be shaped in a certain way. That because love never ends, certain things ought to be true about our life. You see, this isn't just some, again, theoretical mishmash that Paul is talking about here. Because love never ends, it should do something to us. Let's see if we can unpack this as we walk along. Here's the first thing. Because love never ends, it can reorient us. I'm going to explain to you what I mean by this. It can reorient us, and frankly, some of us need reorientation when it comes to the things that we focus on. This is what Paul said to them in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8, read the whole verse. It says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away." Now, if you remember in Corinth, this group of people, this church, was a very gifted church. Do you remember that? We've talked about it. They were given many, many gifts in Corinth. In fact, if you go all the way back into chapter 1, Listen to what Paul says to them as he opens this letter. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So Paul acknowledged from the very outset that this church in Corinth, these people, were very gifted. They were demonstrating gifts that the Spirit of God had given to them. They were very gifted. But by the same token, Paul says two chapters later, even though you're really gifted, you're really immature and sinful. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? So Paul's talking to this church that's very gifted, is experiencing these wonderful gifts that the Spirit of God has given to the church, but they're very worldly and immature and infant in terms of how they operate. And so what this church was doing is they were using some of their gifts, particularly the ones that brought much attention to them, gifts that Paul outlines here as prophecy and tongues and knowledge. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge. Paul says, you're using those things in a wrong way. What you're doing is you're using them for a, and this is what the balance of chapter 12 and into chapter 13 talk about, and then even chapter 14. He's basically saying this, you're using these things for a look at me spirituality. And this is not love. This is not how you're supposed to operate with these things. This is not about having a look at me spirituality. Listen to the words that I'm saying, prophecy. Listen to the things that I'm speaking in a different language, this miraculous gift, tongues. Listen to the insight that I have for everyone, the gift of knowledge. And so Paul actually highlights these things, and here's what he says. Paul says, you have all of these wonderful gifts. But here's what I want you not to miss. Where there are prophecies, they'll end. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. In other words, what he's saying is, but guess won't. Guess what won't? Love. It's bigger because it lasts forever. These things that you are concentrating on and trying to be about this look at me spirituality right now, these things won't last. But love will. Learn how to love because it is the language of forever. Love is what will endure. Love is the greatest of these things. How often is it, ladies and gentlemen, that we concentrate on things which are temporary instead of that which lasts forever? You ever do that in your own world? Do you ever get your identity so wrapped up in your sports team that whether they're doing good or bad, you get your identity wrapped up in them and you're so caught up in those things? But let me say this to you. Your sports team, my sports teams, whether they're doing really good or really bad, listen close, it won't last. It won't last. So we win a Super Bowl in Buffalo. So we do. All right? We've now won a Super Bowl in Buffalo by my own prognostication. Here, we've won a Super Bowl. Not this year. But we've won a Super Bowl in Buffalo, let's say. Okay. Guess what? As soon as that's over, the slate goes clean. Everybody's 0-0 to start a new season. It doesn't last. Well, the glory of it lasts. At least we can say that we did it. Okay, I mean, yeah, if you want to live there. But there's a new day and a new tomorrow, and people forget about those things pretty quickly, and then they move on. They don't last. So whether you're doing badly or whether you're doing goodly, it doesn't last. It's temporary. Or how about our pursuit of success and our desire for stuff, the latest things, the newest clothes, the coolest fashions, the best houses, the nicest automobiles. None of them last. None of them. They fade. They're done. But we put so much stock in them. We put so much hope in them. And we're constantly measuring ourselves against other people based upon them. And they don't last. Love does. Love lasts forever. This is what we should be learning. Or when we vicariously try and live our lives out through the success of our kids, and so we push them super hard in their athletic endeavors, or we push them super hard in academics, or we push them super hard in dance or whatever. Listen, the trophies or the scholarships or the medals or the ribbons, they don't last. I'm not suggesting that any of these things are bad. My kids love sports. They play sports. I want them to do good in school. All of those things. Neither of them can dance, but whatever. Whatever. That's not the issue. Those things are fine. But if we are so consumed with those things that we forget to model the love of God and to teach our kids to love the way that God has designed love, we are forgetting the very language that they need, the very skill set that they need forever. Why do we get so focused on that which doesn't last? And here's what Paul says. Even good things given by God, the gifts. He says, where there are prophecies, where there are tongues, where is the gift of knowledge? All of these things are given by God. Paul's not speaking against them. They're gifts of the Spirit of God to his church. They're wonderful things. But Paul says, they're also temporary. They're not going to last forever. And Paul's not endeavoring to say how long they're going to last or when that's going. That's not the essence of this text. But this is what we need to remember. Love never ends, therefore it can reorient us. When we really understand love, it reorients us to stopping thinking about everything that's so temporary and beginning to think about that which lasts forever. Let me give you a second thing that, because love never ends, it can complete us. Let me explain this one too. This one's where we get a little more complicated. Verse number 9 and 10. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Now, some of you read different translations than what I use. I use an NIV, like the 2010 edition, because it's accessible. But I study in a variety of different, not only in the original language in which it's written, in the Greek language of the New Testament or the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, but also in a myriad of translations. Some of your translations, when we read verse number 10, it says when perfection comes or when the perfect comes. Does anybody have that in their translation? Yeah, a bunch of you, right? So I guess the fair question would be, ladies and gentlemen, would it not, that we have to answer the question, what is the perfect? What is the completeness, as it says in this text? What is that? Because if we don't know what that is, then we don't know how to really read what Paul is trying to get at. It changes the way that we view the rest of the scripture when he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, or when the completeness comes, or when the perfection comes, what is in part disappears. So, this is where I told you it's kind of humbling when you deal with the text, and I have spent a very long time studying this passage of Scripture, not only recently, but even prior to this time frame, and it's a very challenging passage of Scripture. There are about four different primary schools of thought in the realm of New Testament scholarship that answer the question, what is the perfect, or what is the perfection, or what is the completeness that's being referenced by Paul here? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, of those four schools of thought, I don't hold to any of them. I hold to a different one. I say that reticently, because oftentimes when you're thinking in a different way than most scholarship says, you need to check yourself. And I've checked myself a number of times, and I'm going to explain to you, there are some scholars who believe the way that I do and the way that I see this passage, but they're in the minority. The primary four schools of thought talking about what is the perfect or what is the perfection or what is the completeness here would say it's one of four things. One group would say it's the completion of the canon of Scripture. That is what is being referenced here when it talks about the perfect or the complete, the canon of Scripture. Let me just say, the reason that I struggle with that one is because Paul's audience couldn't have possibly known that that's what he's referring to. Paul probably didn't know that that's what he was referring to. So that's why I don't kind of embrace that. Although I will say, of any of these four schools of thought, it's possible that one of them is right and I'm wrong. And so I'm just going to tell you that in advance. But I'm going to tell you what I think. Okay, so some people think it's a canon of Scripture. I don't. Some people think it means the mature church. They believe that what Paul is arguing for here is, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness or perfection comes, in other words, the church is fully mature and complete, then what is in part disappears. I would struggle with that one just simply for the practical reality that I'm not sure that we would be able to call the Church of Jesus Christ that we live in the world today mature. So that one's just from a practical reality standpoint instead of just being theoretical. Here's the third thing people think it means, that it means the second coming of Jesus. Now, obviously, the default place whenever you see something referencing the perfect, right? I get it. I understand. But when we see the word perfect, it doesn't mean perfect most of the time that it's used. It doesn't mean perfect the way that we say when we say perfect. When we say perfect, it means, you know, without fault, completely true, 100%, nothing wrong with it, can't. But oftentimes it's referring to completeness or maturity. It's referring to that type of thing. Is this talking about the second coming of Jesus? I don't think it is. The reason being is because I don't think Paul is making an eschatological argument. In other words, he's not talking about the end times in this passage of Scripture. He's making a pastoral argument. And if we read it eschatologically, sorry for the big word, if we read it like that, then it changes the way that we see the very end of this passage. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. And then there's other people that think this is talking about the eternal state of believers, that when completeness comes or maturity comes, in other words, when we're completed totally in that regard. So, Jerry, okay, if you don't think it's those things, then I was thinking it's probably one of those four things, Jerry, but if it's not, what do you think it is? I'm going to boil it down very simply for you. Here's what I think he's referring to when he says when completeness comes or when the perfect comes. What is Paul referring to? Love. It's what the whole chapter's about. It's the whole context. Paul's not just all of a sudden jumping ship on what he's trying to talk about. I believe, and again, you've heard me already give you kind of the out, right? That I reserve the right to be wrong. It's possible. I'm not alone. There are other scholars who believe what I'm talking about. I had to go find them. Because I felt all alone for a while when I was reading. I was like, does anyone care? Does anyone hear me? I think he's talking about love. In other words, let me see if I can explain. The gifts that he's referring to, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, these are what we would call revelatory gifts. They are a revelation of God, right? These revelatory gifts. But up to this point, the church has just been getting these things piecemeal. Right? They didn't have kind of a fullness of revelation. I think what Paul is arguing here is this. These are things that are ultimately going to run out. They're not going to last forever. But when completeness comes, when love comes, love is the revelation you need. It fills in all the missing pieces that you didn't think that you had. Love is actually the completeness of revelation. Love properly understood, and Paul has already gone to great pains to describe what love is and what love is not, and we certainly know that God is love, so that when we are understanding love properly, we are understanding God properly. Love is the fullness of revelation. This is not terribly inconsistent, by the way. My interpretation of this passage is not inconsistent with what I believe Jesus teaches about what the Word of God and what the revelation of God's intent is. Listen to Matthew chapter 22 in these words. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to this. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You know what Jesus is saying? Take all the law, take all the prophets, and do you know what the fullness of revelation is for them? Love God and love people. Love is the fullness of revelation. So I think here he's talking about love, and what that does is it completes us. Because to date, when he's talking to the Corinthians, they've got a bunch of missing parts. It's a lot of piecemeal stuff. And so he says, love is what will complete you. Love is what will bring you along, because love is the fullness of revelation. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. So there's a guy, and he's with a bunch of other guys, and they're out on an island, and they get lost. It's starting to sundown, starting to get dark. They can't hardly even see one another because they're in a place where there's just simply no light. They don't know their way back to their camp, but one of the guys finds his way back to the camp, but the other three or four guys, they're still lost. So the guy at the camp figures this out. I got to light a fire because it's going to be the only light that they're going to have to be able to somehow find their way home. So he lights a fire, and through the course of the night, this guy continues to tend the fire. He's constantly going and finding brush, and he's coming back, and he's tending the fire, and he tends the fire all night long, literally all night long. And then the sun comes up, and he's still tending the fire, but shortly thereafter, the guys who were lost come walking back into camp. And there he is, still going and getting brush and twigs and putting them in the fire. And he looks and he sees them, and he's like, hey, what's going on, guys? And he's still doing all of that, and he's putting it on the fire. And they say, "What?" They ask him, what are you doing with the fire? And he said, I got to keep the fire burning so that you guys can see how to get home, back to camp. And they simply respond with these words, the sun's up. The fire's good when it's dark, but when the sun comes up, it's not so relevant anymore. I think Paul's argument here is this. You've got these gifts, and they are given by God, because right now you are living in a time that doesn't have a completeness of revelation. It's kind of dark, and you've got pieces here and there, but I'm telling you, when the Son of Love comes up, it will remain, these things will not. Now, again, I'm going to leave that. Let me go to the third thing. Because love never ends, it can also mature us. Listen to what verse 11 says. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now, you've got to understand the brilliance of Paul here. And the more I studied it, the more I just realized this guy is so, so smart. And of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it just is, he's just so brilliant. And what he does here is he takes those three gifts that they're so focused on in Corinth, and they're getting all out of whack because they're focused on these things, but they're not in the context of love, right? He's talking about knowledge and tongues and prophecy, those three gifts predominantly, these revelatory gifts. And then Paul says, let me give you an illustration of how love can mature you. When I was a child, listen to this, I thought like a child, knowledge. I talked like a child, tongues. I reasoned like a child, prophecy. Paul's doing this. It's brilliant. He said, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Listen to what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that the gifts of the Spirit are childish. That is not what Paul is saying. That would be offensive to the very giver of the gifts, the Lord God, the Spirit of God. He gives these gifts, right, to a church that's in need of them. What Paul is saying is not that the gifts are childish. He's saying that the church is in its infancy. The church is in its infancy. Not that the use of the gifts is childish, but that the church is in its infancy and needs to grow into the maturity of love. Are you following where I'm going here? This is a very, very painstaking, if you could see my sweat and labor in this passage of scripture, you would understand. It is a painstaking thing to pull this together in a way that people can go, oh, okay, I get that. But Paul is making the argument here that he makes elsewhere in the book of Ephesians anyway, when he talks about what love ultimately is the sign of maturity. This is where it leads us. Because love never ends, what it can do is it can mature us. Listen to how Paul says it, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses childhood and adulthood here. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is where I don't want you to miss it. Paul is actually making here to the Corinthians some similar statements that he's making to the Ephesians, that he's saying what love does is it will mature us. How often is it, ladies and gentlemen, by the way, that because we think people are gifted that we think they're mature? Sometimes you listen to people who speak really good, and you think because they're gifted as a speaker that they are mature in their faith. Those things are not always corresponding. Or maybe because somebody sings good or leads good or teaches good, that all of a sudden they're mature just because we see their giftedness. No. We thank God for the giftedness. But the measuring stick toward maturity is love. Because this, ladies and gentlemen, is the language and the oxygen of eternity. This is the very nature of who God is. This is what we're to be about. There are other things that we have that will fade away. They serve a purpose in the now, but they will fade away. But love never ends, because God never ends. It will mature us. Let me give you a last thing. This is where I wanted to land for a few minutes here. Because love never ends, it can help us see. Listen to verse number 12. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, because, as you can imagine, because I don't take this passage of scripture as eschatological, I don't think Paul is all of a sudden talking about us being face to face with God. I don't think that's Paul's point here, ladies and gentlemen. I'm giving you what I believe. I don't think that's Paul's point here. His point here is not theological, it's pastoral. You know, if this were talking about, you know, one day when you get to see Jesus, then you'll finally learn how to love, it's almost as if Paul is just punting. He's just kicking the can, going, okay, you people don't know how to do it. And I'm really glad that when Jesus comes, that you'll have the opportunity to really know what love is. But until then, you're shot. You're shot. Paul's not doing that. Paul's actually trying to say to them, you need to learn how to love, and you can learn how to love. He's not just kicking the can. He's not just saying this isn't going to happen and it can't happen. He's saying it can happen. But he uses the context here to talk about how that can happen. Now, again, we all know that we're going to see Jesus face to face, right? We do know that. I mean, 1 John chapter 3 tells us that, doesn't it? Verse number 2, dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Listen, that's just not the promise of this passage. That promise is absolutely true. It's just not what's coming from this passage. What's coming from this passage is Paul trying to help us understand how love can help us to see. Man, this is tough. So Paul uses a mirror. But remember in Corinth, say, Jerry, that's not a mirror, that's a symbol. This is actually as close to a Corinthian mirror as I think I could probably get. Because if you'll remember, he's talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians knew all about mirrors. It was what they were famous for, actually. And the Corinthian mirrors were not like mirrors that we have in our day and age. They were basically polished bronze or polished brass. The best you can do in that is you can get kind of a... Yeah, look at yourself. Right? You can get a little bit of a blurry reflection of who you are when you look at yourself in this. I'm looking at myself in this, and I've got... Well, it depends on your angle. If I do it this way, I've got one of those heads that goes, whoa, like that. It's crazy. I wish my brain were that size. It's not, unfortunately. So you look at yourself somewhat blurry with something like this. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul actually says here in this passage of Scripture, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. When he uses that term actually in the Greek language is where, there's a Greek word in there from where we get our word enigma. You've heard that word before, right? Enigma. It literally translates or literally means dark, foggy, a riddle. Paul's basically saying that what we see right now, or he's saying for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but he's saying it's a dark one. It's a blurry one. But then we shall see face to face. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine with me just a moment of a people who only had this. And then imagine what would happen if those same people all of a sudden had this. See yourself? Right? Pretty clear. See, when I look at this, frightening. When I look at this, I'm now seeing clearly. You see, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, for now, when we don't really have love as God's intended for us to have love, all we see in a mirror really, really blurry. But then he says, but when love comes, we shall see face to face. We will see ourselves the way everybody else sees us, because right now all we see is really blurry. We can't really make ourselves out, but everyone who is our friend, they see us for who we are. Paul says, we see blurry now, but then we shall see face to face. And listen to this. Then he says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So if all I have is this blurry little mirror that I look into, I don't see myself fully the way that you see me. You see me completely, perfectly. But once love comes, the mirror all of a sudden becomes clear. And now I can see fully even as I am fully seen or fully known. Paul is arguing for love in this passage of Scripture, but he's basically saying to the Corinthians, you need to learn how to do it because everything that you've been doing is not very good. And you need another touch here of Jesus. You've been changed, but you need another touch of Jesus here. In fact, there was an occurrence that happened in the ministry of Jesus that there's really only record of this kind of thing happening one time in Jesus' ministry. And it was in Mark chapter number whatever, 8, I think, yeah. Mark chapter 8, don't you like that? They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the only time that I know of, actually, in the scripture where Jesus actually heals someone in stages. Jesus heals the man, and he says, "Can you see?" And he says, "It's blurry." And Jesus touches him again, and now he can see perfectly clear. You see, I think Paul's making the argument here to the Corinthians, and he's saying this. You've been touched by Jesus. There's no doubt about it. You've been changed. But the way you see the world right now, it's blurry. You need another touch of love. That's what you need. You need another touch of love because your concentration is in all the wrong places. Your maturity is not to the place where it ought to be. You need another touch of love. You see, what love does is it lets us see ourselves. Let me ask you a question, okay? So here's me. All right? I'm looking in the mirror, and it's clear. Do you know what I see when I look in a clear mirror? I see myself clearly. And then what else do I see? What's behind me? I don't know if you're going to get this or not. Do you know what love does? Paul's saying you got to learn how to love. Do you know why? Because what love does is it enables you to see yourself clearly. And it enables you to see what's behind you. Some of you need another touch of love, and I'll tell you why. Because you came to Christ. And you remember when you did, and you just felt the weight of the world lifted off of you and the forgiveness of your sin, and you were just so grateful for that. But life's been a little challenging for you since then, and it was a number of years ago. And some of you can't get over the fact that you haven't been perfect up to this time. You can't get over it. And because of that, you keep living your life like, I've made God mad, I've made God happy. God loves me. God does not love me. It's like you're taking a flower going, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And for every move you make, whether it's a step in the right direction, now God's happy. And you make a step in the wrong direction, now God's hateful. When love comes, you start to see yourself the way that God sees you. That you're new. That you're forgiven. You also, by the way, see what's behind you, your past. And you can say, I don't live there anymore. My life has been changed because of the reality of God's love in Christ for me. That is the gospel. The gospel changes everything. That when you can look behind you in a clear mirror of love, you see yourself the way God sees you. No longer as just a sinner, but someone who is now a saint, who is saved, who is a child of God, who is transformed, who is different, who will fall down on occasion, but who has been changed by the power of the love of God in Christ. A love that always endures, a love that is always poured out on you, a love that will never ever fail. This is what we see, and now we see our past in light of that, and we can say, I know what I was once, but I'm not living there anymore because love has given me a clarity that God in Christ has paid for all of my junk. He's paid for all of my sin. He's taken all of my stuff and my shame and my guilt. And now I am set free and I'm different and I'm changed as a result of that. That's what love enables us to do. It took me a while to get you here. But thank you for making the journey. What I'm praying for you and what I'm praying for me is that we're touched by love. That in this series, what Jesus is doing on our behalf is that We're being touched by love. We knew what it was like when we came to him, but then things got blurry for us, didn't it? That's what happened to the Corinthians. Man, they got radically changed. They left their paganism and their idols and their temple worship, and they came to Jesus. But they didn't know a ton. They had these gifts. They thought that everything had arrived because they had these gifts. They thought, man, this is it. This is what maturity is all about. But they brought in some of their old ways into the new world. And so their old ways used to be kind of a look at me kind of spirituality. And they brought that into life in Christ. And Paul has to say to them, no, that's not it. It's not about that. It's about love. Because when you understand love, you begin to understand God, because love is the revelation that fills in all the gaps. So I'm praying that what we do out of this series is that we've learned what love is, we've learned what love isn't, and that we pursue love. That's what Paul goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 14. Pursue love. Why? Because I thought that love would last forever. I was right. Because this is what God said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your love, that it endures, that it's forever, that it's unfailing, that is beyond our mistakes, that it's bigger than our sin. That your love demonstrated to the world in Christ, going to a cross, dying for our sin, rising from the dead, your love is inexplicable and almost to the human mind irrational, because you didn't base it solely on a merit system, you based it on your own goodness and your own love. God, if your love was based on a merit system for us, we would all be hellbound. But your love flows from who you are, and it overcomes our sin and our weakness and our shame and our frailty and our past and our mess. And I pray, God, that as the Corinthians needed a word about getting clarity on that, that we need a word today about getting clarity on that. And I pray, God, that what you would do is that you would touch us again with another touch of your love. That the blurriness starts to go away and we start to see ourselves the way that you see us. And that we see our past the way that you see our past, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God, it's because of you and your great love that we can even love. We love because you first loved us. This is your initiation. You said, I love you to us first. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that, and that we would recognize that as we walk in your love and we bask in your love, that it changes our ability to see the world around us, people around us who are in need of your love. We trust you to do that. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're dismissed in just a moment, but I'd simply ask you this. If you're in the room, or maybe you're at the Lockport campus, or maybe you're at the East Worship Center, and you've never before come face to face with love that can forgive your sin, that can change your life, that can make you brand new, then when we dismiss here in just a moment, I want you to talk to somebody about that. There's no bigger issue in your life, no bigger issue in your life than establishing a relationship with the God of love who loves you and who wants you to know him. He will not overrun your desire to say no to him. If you want to say no, he'll let you, because he's loving. But I'll say this to you. You will never find what you're looking for until you meet Jesus. You'll try and satisfy your longing for love some other way. It will not work. Countless millions have tried it through the ages and have come up empty. Jesus alone can satisfy. If you want to know what that looks like or what that means, if you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan will talk to you about that in just a moment. here on this campus in either one of the venues, I want you to come by the fireside room when we dismiss. Talk to a pastor, a prayer partner in there about what it means to know Jesus. Father, teach us to love. Not love in sentimentality, not love in ways of just sheer emotionalism, but love the way that you've defined love. Teach us to do it, God, and reorient our minds and grow us up and mature us and give us a vision to see clearly who we are in you and who the world is. God, help us to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.